Okay, this morning we're going back to our study in Genesis. Last time we left off, finishing chapter 12, and we'll pick up on chapter 13 today, but what I would like to do is take some time to go through a quick overview. Some of you weren't here for the previous study and stuff like that, so I just want to do a summary of the first 12 chapters that we covered. Of course, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and the whole Bible, 66 books written by more than 40 authors, is written from a theistic point of view, worldview that believes that there's an eternal God who freely created everything that's in existence, time, space, matter, the heavens, all the bodies, everything, out of nothing. And he continues to act within creation in varying degrees. And this is in contrast with atheism, pantheism, polytheism, all kind of other isms. Deism. Some people think we have a deistic God who just wound up the world and let it go, you know, and it's not involved. But the Bible's written from a theistic point of view. In chapter 1, of course, we have the world is created in 6 days, and God resting on the seventh, giving us the foreshadowing of the Ten Commandments, where man is supposed to take a day of rest on the Sabbath. Man was created on the sixth day in the image of God. So, and I'm big on symbolism in the Bible, and six is the number of man. And that's where, at least in my mind, where I get a lot of symbology out of the Bible, we hear a lot about 666 as the sign of the Antichrist or whatever. And six being the number of man created on the sixth day. In Hebrew, you don't have fast or fastest. If you want to, well, some of your teachers tell me I can't remember the right word for it. What's the word for that?
Like relative, superlative?
Yeah, that's it. Anyway, in Hebrew, to make the emphasis, you say, instead of fast, faster, fastest, you say fast, fast, fast. So, in the Bible, when it talks about 666 as a sign of the Antichrist, what that tells me is that's somebody who is super self-centered. In other words, somebody who is counts himself as a god or whatever. So those kind of symbolic things I'm interested in the Bible when I go through study. Man was given the task of having dominion over all the earth. And as part of that, he was given the job to dress and keep the Garden of Eden. In other words, we wasn't created to be creatures of leisure. We were created to be workers. And that's the job that he gave Adam, to dress and keep the garden. And he also gave Adam the responsibility to name all of the creatures. And that shows a sense of dominion, of ownership or whatever, if you name something. We name our kids. Nobody else names our kids. We name our kids because they're our kids. Just like God told Adam to name all the creatures, the creatures were under Adam's dominion. And that was the assignment that he'd give Adam, to have dominion over all the earth. And God gave man one commandment, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you look at Scripture, he gave that commandment before he created woman. So it was man's responsibility to be a teacher, to teach his wife what was right and wrong. And apparently Adam didn't do too good of a job, because everybody blames a woman for, in Western society, eating an apple, but I believe it was a fig. But in reality, it was a man's responsibility to teach and train and protect and his wife. And apparently he didn't do that. And Scripture tells us that Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. So Adam made a choice to sin, where Eve, she still sinned, but if you can rate sin, and you really are not supposed to rate sin, but if you rate sin, somebody being deceived, and sinning, in my mind, is different from somebody making a choice in sinning. And we're told that sin entered the world through one man. That's Adam. And it nowhere in the Bible does it say sin entered the world through woman. So, that's my take on it. And God created woman to be a man's helpmate. In other words, the man's supposed to be head of the household, the leader, and so forth, and a woman is supposed to help him in that capacity. I personally am a complementarian. In other words, I believe that before God, a man and a woman are equal. But we all each have our functions. Man is leadership, head of the household, woman is a helpmate. And the same with the Trinity. You know, we have the Trinity, and they're all God, they're all equal, but they have their different functions. And man is made in the image of God, and I like to use the shield of the Trinity as a template for me. It helps me picture a lot of things. Man is made in the image of God, and in my mind, I can take and replace soul, body, and spirit, and man there to fill in that template to where it helps me to understand how we're made in the image of God. This is not biblical, but I also, in my mind, use this template for family. Father, mother, children, and family. Or church. Jesus Christ, the spiritual leadership, the congregation, and church. I mean, it don't exactly fit that way, but in my mind, I use that to help me understand relationships.
And their responsibilities.
Yeah, yeah. Each of us have different functions within the entity we exist in. Okay, God pronounced the curse on Adam and Eve and the serpent. Adam was supposed to work by the sweat of his brow. Eve was supposed to have pain in childbirth, and plus, I think we're warned that she had her desires for the man. And my interpretation of that is that she, part of her curse is she wants to obtain leadership in a family. I think it's part of the curse. That's my interpretation of it. And of course, the serpent was condemned to crawl on the ground. They had children, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel out of jealousy because God favored Abel's sacrifices over his own. And God told Cain, listen, if you had given an appropriate sacrifice, I would have honored you too. But you didn't. Therefore, I'm not going to honor you. Do like your brother Abel did, and you'll get recognized like I recognized him. Well, Cain didn't take that too well, and he got mad at his brother and killed his brother. So then he was cursed and separated from his relatives and became an outcast. Eve bore Seth. Some say he's sort of like a replacement for Abel. Each one of the sons that Eve bore, at least I think she probably had a sense, is this the Savior? You know, because part of the curse of the serpent is the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So Seth's descendants in the Bible, they're called sons of God. But then later, man as a whole became wicked, and God repented that he had made man. However, Noah found grace with him. And it says the sons of God married the daughters of men. In other words, there's intermarriage between believers and non-believers. And anytime you put something that's pure with something unpure, it never becomes pure. It just becomes corrupted. And you can't put a drop of water in sewage to make it pure, but you can put a drop of water in pure water to contaminate it. So anytime you put something that's sinful with something that's not sinful, you always get sinful. So the sons of God married the daughters of men, and men in general became wicked. And God repented of that. Found grace in Noah. He gave Noah orders to build an ark to preserve his family of 8 people. And again, 8 is a symbolic of a new beginning. And we'll see 8 come up several times in the Bible. and those eight people on the ark. And Noah's orders build the ark to preserve his family and the animal kingdom. And he took both clean and unclean animals on there. Before, we have the Mosaic Law saying what was clean and unclean. So, in my mind, there's a knowledge of God's law from the beginning. I even have a sense that the zodiac, and this is not biblical, this is Calvin, since the zodiac was a sign of the Savior, virgin birth, and all that kind of stuff, that became corrupt and became the zodiac and was worshipped, like a lot of things that man is given becomes corrupt. Sex turns into pornography. I mean, anything that God gives us can be corrupted and become evil. So I think that's what happened with the signs in the sky. But the flood came 40 days and 40 nights. And again, 40 is a symbolic number in the Bible, symbolic of a long period of time. And destroyed everything that was not preserved in the ark. And we talked about the sea being symbolic of sin. Noah did not leave the ark until he could step out on dry land. Even though the boat hit ground, he stayed on the ark until it was dry ground. He could step out. Sea is symbolic of sin. We see that in the Exodus, where the Red Sea parted. They walked across on dry land. Elijah and Elisha both used their cloak to hit the water. The water parted. They walked across on dry land. The Israelites, when they went to the Promised Land, they carried the ark out to the middle of the Jordan River. It parted. They walked across on dry land. In Revelation, the beasts come out of the sea, come out of sin. Jesus told his disciples that he would make them fishers of men. In other words, pulling men out of sin. In Revelation also, you have the crystal sea. In other words, in heaven, you can't sink into sin because it's crystal sea. Jesus walked on the water. He can't sink into sin symbolically. Peter stepped out of the boat. He could walk on water as long as he had his eyes on Jesus. Took his eyes off Jesus. He sunk in the sea, sunk in sin. So sea is symbolic of sin. So all of the wicked mankind was destroyed in sin, destroyed in the flood. So I just pick up symbolic stuff like that when I go through it. It makes it more interesting for me. God provided the sign of the bow, and the word that's used for the bow, we call rainbow, is the same word as used for a weapon, like a bow and arrow. So when the bow was across the sky, it's as if God's holding up his weapon. I'm no longer at war with man. So that's a sign of peace that God gave to Noah and mankind. After they got off the ark, Ham sinned against his father Noah, and Noah cursed Ham's son Canaan. It's strange that he didn't curse Ham, he cursed Canaan. If you want to hurt somebody, do it to the children and not the person. So that's what Noah did. He cursed Ham's son Canaan. In chapter 10, we have the Table of Nations. And for a lot of people, chapter 10 of Genesis is one of these throwaway chapters people skip because it's nothing but names. Names and places and stuff. But I think there's the value of everything in Scripture. And in chapter 10 of the Table of Nations, there's 70 nations listed there. And scholars claim that all of the nations of the world came from those 70 nations in the Table of Nations, chapter 10 of Genesis. In my mind, I associate those 70 nations with Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had 10 lampstands in there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, one on the north side, one on the south side. This is east. I have left to write that. East, west, south, north. And each lampstand, I assume, is a copy of the lampstand that was in the tabernacle. The tabernacle had 7 lamps on it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 times 10 is 70. So you got 70 lamps in the holy place of Solomon's temple, which corresponds to 70 nations in the table of nations. And before each lampstand, you have a table of showbread. And it's as if God's wanting to commune with all of mankind. 7 is a number of spiritual completeness. 10 is a number of worldly completeness. So spiritual and worldly completeness together there in the number 70. Okay, in Solomon's temple also you had a porch you didn't have in the tabernacle with two columns on it, Boaz and Jochen. And scholars, at least John Wesley says the porch is symbolic of God saying, welcoming in mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. You have 10 basins out here, which is worldly completeness, where you can be cleansed before you go into the holy place. It's all kind of symbology wrapped up in chapter 10, Table of Nations. People just throw that away. That has some meaning to me because you got 70 nations there listed. Chapter 11, people tried to assemble themselves on the plains of Shinar and build a tower to heaven. The tower is supposed to be so high that people could travel away and still see the tower and get back there, which is in direct disobedience to God. He said, go and populate the whole world, disperse yourselves, populate the whole world. They built a tower to keep themselves together in defiance of God, so God come down and confused their language so they would get mad at each other, dispersed, like they were supposed to do to start with, you know. As long as they spoke one language, they were staying together. So he fixed that to get them to disperse. And in chapter 12, we have Abram, who is called by God out of Ur. He had a sense of the true God, called out of the Ur of Chaldees to go to Canaan, to go to a land God showed him that he was going to give to him. Abram took Sarai, his half-sister, who was also his wife, and his nephew Lot, and their possessions, and went to Canaan in obedience to God. There was a famine there, and basically drove them down to Egypt, where Abram lied to Pharaoh because he feared Pharaoh more than he trusted God. And apparently Sarah was a beautiful woman because he's afraid that the Pharaoh is going to take her away from him and kill him to take her. So he lied, said she was his sister, which she was. He didn't tell the whole truth. She was also his wife. You can marry your sister in those days. It wasn't prohibited yet. And she's just his half-sister. But the Pharaoh took her into his harem. They never consummated the marriage, but there's all kind of terrible things happened to Pharaoh's household, and he come to figure out it was because Sarai was there, and then he got mad at Abram because he had lied to him. He gave Sarai back to Abram, and plus gave him a whole bunch of riches, just said, go away, get out of here, so my household will go back to being normal again. And there's no time period in the Bible telling us how long that he was in Egypt. Jewish scholars claim as little as 3 months, but other non-Jewish scholars have it as many as 20 years. And the amount of riches he acquired while he was in Egypt, I would think would be a longer time unless Pharaoh would give him a whole lot of money to get out of there quick or something. I don't know. But he left with Egyptian slaves. We find out later, Hagar. He left with lots of cattle and gold and silver. So he left Egypt a rich man. And we don't know that he was rich when he went there. He's probably well off. But he came out of Egypt as a rich man. So that sort of brings us up. 12 chapters squished together. Brings us up to chapter 13, where we pick up today. Any questions about the first 12 chapters? That's a real quick summary.
Can you go around again more?
I just tried to hit all the highlights, at least my highlights. Okay, brings us to chapter 13. And Abraham's returning to Canaan. Verses 1 through 4. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, into the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. When he had left Canaan, that's basically the place that he had left from. And now, in Scripture, we don't see anything. I've got some handouts here, something I want to do with them. Oh, yeah. Okay, we can pass those around. There's no indication in Scripture that he inquired of God before he went into Egypt. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but I tend to think he probably didn't. And what God had done, he brought me right back to where he started, in between Bethel and Ai. And on the map, you can see that. If you look at the Salt Sea and go horizontal across the northern tip of the Salt Sea, you see Jerusalem. And then right above Jerusalem, you see Bethel and Ai. So he was somewhere between Bethel and Ai there. That's where he began. That's where he left when the famine came and returned there. Now he returned a rich man, but he was also, I guess you'd say, rich in spiritual things too. His riches didn't come between him and God when he came back, even though all the hardships he had been through. The first thing he does when he comes back is go back to where he started from and altar and worship God there. But while he's in Egypt, he trusted more in his skills as a liar than he did, and he trusted in God. And he suffered. Well, can you imagine the relationship between him and Sarah after they got back together? I mean, guys. I think she'd be hard to get along with for a while. So I'm sure he had all kind of hardships there after that incident in Egypt. Had to gain trust his wife there again, I would think. But God is a God of restoration. And no matter how far that Abram had strayed from his trust in God, God was willing to take him back when Abram turned back to God and sought God. Oftentimes we have, well, at least I do, have problems with at least spiritual leaders who have, I guess you'd say, fallen from grace and got caught. And then they want to be restored to their ministry. And it's difficult for me to see somebody try to come back. Seems to me like it needs to be a period of healing or whatever. And maybe Abram went through that. Don't know. Okay, verses 5 through 9. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For the substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen. For we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Okay, Abram was a senior. He should have the authority to choose what he wanted to. Lot was his nephew. But Abram, being the kind of person he is, he said, Lot, pick whatever you want, and I'll take the other one. So that has something to say about Abram's character. Also, we see here where it's not always good to be rich. Before they became so rich, seemed like they were fairly close. But as they gained wealth, that wealth started causing relationship problems between them. Maybe not so much between Lot and Abram. I mean, it could be, we don't know. But at least between their clans, herdsmen, whatever. So they had to separate to make things peaceable again. There's even though leaders get along, a lot of times their subordinates don't, you know. And that's what we're seeing here. And Abram, I think, rightly discerned it was better for them to separate. And it could be that even God engineered this separation between Lot and Abram, because he was going to give Abram the promised land to his generations. That wasn't going to be promised to Lot. And, you know, we see Lot and Abram traveling together, and Lot is increasing as Abram's increasing. Whatever God is blessing Abram with, Lot seems to be getting the same kind of blessing. But God has promised the land of Canaan to Abram, so it might be that God engineered that to separate them so it would be clear who he was promising the land to. A lot of times God engineers things in our life that we don't realize it at the time it's happening, but we can look back on it with 2020 and see it happening. But it's awful hard to go through that at the time. You know, but a lot of times it's for the best. I was talking about I had similar things in my family. My sister was into drugs and loose living and all that kind of stuff. And basically she was kicked out of the house before she was 18. And she is living around and stuff like that. And I got a call from her one night. She says, I want to get out of this mess. She says, help me get in the Army. She went in the Army and it's a different person. Well, gradually, not instantly, but now she's, you know, successful. She's took her a while to get her life together, but it's together now. She's doing pretty good. But, I mean, a lot of people, it takes them going down to the bottom before they can come back up and realize it.
Amen.
But God engineers things that looks like it's awful difficult sometimes, but God is sovereign, He's control, and as long as we trust in Him, He'll take care of His children. But Abraham wasn't the kind of person that's going to quarrel over land. There's plenty of land there, and whatever God saw fit, he was satisfied with what God had for him. And also, quarreling between Lot and Abram was bad testimony to the Canaanites and Perizzites there. Just like, you know, if we quarrel among ourselves as Christians, that's a bad testimony for those who are, you know, potential Christians. Those that are not saved, it's real bad testimony. Why should I become a Christian when they're just like everybody else, you know? And that's one of the things that we are charged with about divorce, is that the Christian divorce rate is very similar to the secular divorce rate. I mean, and that's a bad testimony for us as Christians. Okay, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So Lot took what he thought was the best part of the land, and the scripture tells us it was. It's sort of like the Garden of Eden. It was so lush. But there's no indication in the scripture where Lot had consulted with God before he made his decision either. I mean, it would have been good if he had consulted with God and God gave him discernment of where he wanted him to, what he wanted him to choose, but the scripture don't say he did that. And oftentimes we make those kind of choices without consulting God in prayer. Oh yeah, we can really deceive ourselves, you know. You know, that looks good. I know God wants me to have that, you know. But it would pay us a lot of times to take that extra time and go to God in prayer before we made life-changing choices. But Lot probably thought he could serve God just as well near Sodom as anywhere else. But we see later him dwelling close to Sodom. He sort of got sucked in. You know, it said he pitched his tent towards Sodom. But yeah, he is living in tents. But we see later on that he's living in a city. And then later on we see him, he's sitting at the gate. In other words, he was one of the aldermen in the city council or something, you know, sitting at the gate making decisions. And so he had integrated himself into the Sodom society, the town there. So just being in close proximity to something like the wickedness can oftentimes just suck us in. So we see where he gets sucked in eventually. So it wasn't to his benefit to be that close to Sodom. And then there's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 49 where it says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." So it just gives us a little glimpse into what the Sodom society was like. They had such a plush place, they didn't have to put a whole bunch of effort in to growing crops and stuff like that. So they had a lot of leisure time. And anytime you got too much leisure time, you start getting into trouble doing things you shouldn't do, and your mind will take you places where they shouldn't go. So that's the way Sodom was. And that's what attracted Lot to Sodom. Okay, verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram," after that Lot separated from him, "lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land, the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." And on the map you can see that too. It's right south of Jerusalem. You got Bethel and Ai to the north of Jerusalem, and then about twice as far to the south is Mamre, which now is known, well, near Hebron.
This is weird.
Hmm? So that's the area where Abram set up his headquarters in. And as soon as he moved down there, one of the first things he did was build an altar to the Lord. He always had a place to offer sacrifice to the Lord wherever he was. And God had already made this promise to Abram earlier when he called him up out of the Ur of the Chaldees. But now he's renewing this promise to Abram after he separated himself from Lot. Okay. Any questions, comments on chapter 13? Okay,
chapter. For the map, it makes it look a lot better.
Oh, yeah, I mean, makes things a whole lot clearer if you got a map to go by. A lot of times when you have all these names in a Bible and you can't make any kind of relationship to where they are on the map or anything, it's just gobbledygook when you're reading it. Mm-hmm. So you need something to go by to help you give a visual impression of what's going on here. And we're going to see that especially when we get to chapter 14. Flip it on the other side, and the green root is what we're going to be talking about on chapter 14 to start with. Okay, chapter 14. And it came to pass in those days, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. So on the front, on the map 18, you'll see a box down in the lower right, and it's got arrows pointing to the places that they think maybe some of these cities were, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. Now what had happened is...
So when Lot went eastward, he must have gone across the Jordan River, and they came down this lot on the east side of the Salt Sea to reach this area.
Yeah, you would think that. And lots of times when it says east, sometimes it might be southeast or whatever, you know. A lot of times I think the Bible's not explicit in its directions. It's just in general, I think.
That area.
Yeah, that area.
So what would be the modern place this right now?
I don't know the city down there, but it's down to the bottom tip, southern tip of the Dead Sea right there. Apparently that was a lush place at one time.
It still is. Okay. It's the valley. It's the valley area of the... So...
What is the modern?
I don't remember.
Anybody been to Israel? Anybody? No? Okay. I'd like to go sometime, but... But where it's talking about these four kings are at war with five kings. And the four kings, one of them was Shinar. Shinar is the area where Babylon is. We don't have it on any of the maps here. It's the modern day Iraq. Elam, Kedorlaomer is from Elam. He was the big king. And all these other kings were sort of like vassal kings under him. And Elam was modern-day Iran. So all the way from Iran to Iraq, those areas over there, they go all the way over to what is modern-day Israel to have a war with them. And what scholars say is what was so important about that was they had conquered that area before. They were copper mines there. And copper mine, you know, metal like that was really important that day and age to make all these things. So they were extracting tribute from these five kings that were in the area of the copper mines. And they would have to pay this tribute to the king over what is modern day Iran now, Kedorlaomer. They have to pay this tribute to them. And of course, if you're getting taxes from somebody, and they cut off that spigot and don't give you any more, it's going to upset you, you know. It's just like if somebody's getting some handout from somebody, even though maybe they don't deserve it, and somebody cuts that spigot off, they get upset, you know. So that's what happened. The king had conquered this area. He had taxed them. You give me so much copper, so much grain, so much of everything, and we'll protect you and leave you alone. Well, they did that for 12 years. After 12 years, it gets really old paying taxes, you know. And so they're not doing anything. Yeah, there's a protection racket, you know. They're not doing anything for us. We're just going to cut off the spigot. We're not going to give them anything else. And the 13th year was nice, you know. It takes them a while to get from Iran and right back over to Israel to take care of business. So for a year, they were doing fine. But when the armies, you know, Kedorlaomer gets these other three kings together, he said, guys, you know, I'm the head here. You're going with me over here, and we're going to take care of business. So they go over there, and they're going to settle business with these five kings that cut the spigot off for them. So that's sort of the situation right now. Okay, verse 5. In the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote. Okay, if you look on the map with the green thing on it, you can just sort of track down. If you want to track down while I'm reading. Smote the Rephaim and Ashtoreth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim and Ham, and the Emims and Shaba, Kirathaim, and the Horites and their Mount Seir unto El Panaram, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmispah, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also Amorites, and dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. They went out, and there went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. And if you look at the very south of the Dead Sea, you'll see where it says Valley Siddim. It's sort of hard to see there. So that's where those having battle. In verse 9, and Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So the five kings of the area of Sodom and Gomorrah had wrongly calculated their strength and their ability to stop paying taxes. IRS came after them, and because IRS come after them, they were stronger than they were, so they won. But, and it said they fled and got caught in the slime pits. In other words, they were sort of terrified in the battle that when you're fleeing from somebody, you'll go into a dangerous place hoping they won't follow you. Well, they followed them anyway and went to slime pits and just destroyed all of them. And the scholars sort of speculate that probably the cities were abandoned because they knew that this big army was coming, and the people fled up in the mountains and just left everything in the cities. So when they went through, they just pillaged all the cities and took everything of value with them as they went through there. And Lot, being in Sodom, even though he didn't want to have anything to do with them, he was in the path of destruction, so he suffered along with all the other folks just because of his presence there. I mean, that's what we try to tell our kids sometimes. Don't associate with the wrong people because something bad happens to them. It happens to you too. So that's what happened a lot. Don't get rid of these maps. Hold on to them because we're going to be referring to them for several chapters here. So we'll pick up, let's see, where did I leave off? About to verse 13 of chapter 14 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we go in your sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. We pray that you'll be with our pastor as he delivers the message. Be with us now and forever, Lord, because we can accomplish nothing without the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.